Brother Lee, why don't you go ahead and come up? A few more words. So some people call this the book Praying Effectively for the Lost, or some people just say it's the yellow book.
That's right.
And that yellow book. This yellow book was written 21 years ago, and it has around 2 million copies printed. Much of that has been just given away as ministry, just given away. And if you go online to the website, he only charges $3 for the book, including, you know, printing and shipping and so forth. It's nothing. He's not hardly even covering his expenses. And so it's a really a generous heart, a heart of faith to trust God that God is using these biblical teachings to expand God's kingdom. It's been translated in 40 languages, and so it has an international impact as well. I'm going to pray, Brother Lee, and then turn it over to you, that let's just pray. Lord Jesus, I'm praying that our ears would be open to be transformed, because we want our ears and heart open to you, Holy Spirit, that you would do the transforming in us, the purifying us, the molding in us. Lord, I just want to say this in a way that in asking humility, Lord, we've been a church that has had incredible prayer warriors. We are a church of intercessors, and yet, Lord God, we humble ourselves. We want to learn and grow more in prayer. We haven't, you know, reached some level where we would close our ears off on any teaching on prayer. We pray, Lord God, that you would take us to a new level in prayer and intercession, specifically for the lost, the loved ones, and those that you want us to reach out to for the harvest. Bless Brother Lee as he preaches and teaches, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, come on up.
Hard to stand up a round thing to keep it from rolling. I'm glad to be here today. Let me say a real quick word about the books. Brother Steve's already talked about the yellow book. It came out in 2003, so it's been out for 21 years now. And it's gone all over the world. And so please get the book. They're on the table out here. Please get you a book. There's a bucket there for donations. We're not selling them here. We just say donations. Now, listen to me closely. If you got a donation, that's fine. If you don't have a donation, take the books anyway. You understand what I'm saying? I want you to have a book, whether you got any money or not. The second book is called Living the Exceedingly Victorious Life. It deals with strongholds in Christians. And there are two ways you can tell you got a stronghold, 5 major ways to get started, and then most importantly, how to get free of the stronghold. And so nearly every person has a stronghold. If you don't have one now, you'll probably have one before long. And they will destroy you. So you need to learn how to get rid of them. The third book is called Life's Best Kept Secret. It deals with spirit, soul, and body, the way God created it. It's a trichotomy, just like He is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it will help you to know how that basically our soul operates with our spirit. And if you have a problem in your life, sin or anything else, it's always the soul's fault. And you'll learn that in the book, and it'll tell you how to get to the next level with God. So get that book. This book just came out in March, The Power of Relationships. I've been teaching relationships for about 30 years. There's a page in here called A Relationship Promise for a husband and wife to read it and sign, and it tells the things that you will do for each other. Sue and I, my wife, we signed that in 1997, 27 years ago. And so I've been teaching the book, the material, longer than 27 years. And if I only had one message to preach, other than the message I'm sharing with you this morning with Christians, it would be the message on relationships, because everybody has messed up relationships to some degree, and we need to get those taken care of. Please get the books. All right, this morning I want to talk to you about praying effectively for the lost. Now, what we're going to talk about this morning is going to be the main thing that happens when you pray for somebody. And so I want to give you a little encouragement with the book and the seminar by giving you a couple of testimonies. I want to give you a couple of book testimonies. I was here in Kentucky several years ago, and a lady heard me preach this material, and she was from another church. So she got a yellow book, went back to her church, and told the church that we've got to read this book, we've got to use this book. And they ordered some books from us, and I don't even know this lady's name, I've never met her, but she said, we've got to do it. And folk, they baptized 200 people in 18 months, just getting the book and reading. They never heard me speak. I was in Kansas City, Missouri, several years ago in a large church, and a lady named Debbie came up to me. She said, I need to tell you my story. She said, I had two lost sons. I prayed for them for years and years and years and didn't see any results. And somebody gave me a copy of this little yellow book. She said, I read it three times and realized I wasn't praying effectively for lost people. And so she said, I began to pray for my sons using the principles. And she said, within 3 weeks, both sons called me and told me they'd gotten saved. And one of them, she said, was a drug pusher. That's all he'd ever done. And she said, one time he had to leave town because another drug pusher put a hit out on him. And she said, now at the age of 40, he has his first legal job. All he ever done was sell drugs. He got saved within 3 weeks after she prayed the principles. So I'm telling you, the principles are simple, they're powerful, they work, okay? Let me tell you a couple of testimonies from the seminar. I was in a church several years ago in Texas and shared the material. Never knew what happened after I left. Most of the time, I share the material, and I don't find out the results ever. I guess I'll find out in heaven, but that's not a big thing. The Lord gets the glory. Matter of fact, I don't even take credit for writing the book because he wrote it through me. I was just the hand he used. But anyway, I was in this church. I shared the material. And then last January, a pastor from Texas called me, Orange, Texas, about 30 miles from where I live. And he talked to my wife. He called our office number, and he wanted 100 of the yellow books. So my wife told me about it, and I said, well, I know that guy. I recognize the name. And he's the guy I had been with years before. So I called him. I said, listen, I'll just bring the books to you. It's only 30 miles away from where I live, and you'll get them a lot quicker than if I mail them. So I drove over to Orange, Texas. I took the books, and we had lunch together. And he said, Lee, let me tell you this story. Now, I was in his church several years before, never heard this story. He said, when I got to the church, first, it was a First Baptist church. He said, when I got there, I started doing some research on the history of the church. And he said, the most the church had ever baptized in 1 year was 14 people. They had a big, beautiful auditorium, new auditorium. It was fancy, nice, huge. And he said, the most they ever baptized were 14 people in 1 year. He said, after you came and did the seminar, he said, that year I baptized 63 people. He said, the next year I baptized 84 people. He said, the next year I baptized 73 people. Folks, he baptized 219 people in 3 years after I came and shared the seminar. So I'm here to tell you today, if you will listen and apply what I'm sharing with you, you'll get the book and study it, you'll see a harvest of souls. I was in another church in Louisiana, probably about 30 miles or so from where I live, and I shared the material. And the pastor called me later and told me the story. He said, we got a lady here. He said, every Sunday morning after I shared the material, she would stand up in the auditorium during the service. It was a small church. And she would say, would you please help me pray for my family members? And then she would name them. She'd just name them one after another in the morning's worship service. Please help me pray for my family members. And she would name them. And she told her daughter one day, she said, when I die, I want y'all to have an altar call at my funeral. Folks, four months after I was there, this 56-year-old woman died. The daughter told the pastor she wants to have an altar call at the funeral. So he preached her funeral in a funeral home in Jennings, Louisiana, gave an altar call, and 18 of her family members got up out of their seat, came down front, stood by the coffin, prayed to ask the Lord Jesus to be their Savior. I just want to let you know, it works. I was in another church in Louisiana several years ago. I shared this material. And about 2 weeks later, I was down in South Carolina. I'll never forget. My phone rang, and it was the pastor from this church in Louisiana. And I was there 2 weeks before. And he said, Brother Lee, he said, I want to tell you, he said, after you came, we decided we'd pray for the meanest man in town. And everybody knew who that was, evidently. So they started praying for the meanest man in town. He said, I want you to know that yesterday, which was Sunday, 2 weeks after they started praying for him, he said, the meanest man in town came to church. We hadn't gone to visit him. We hadn't witnessed to him. We just prayed these principles. He said, the meanest man came to church, came down the aisle. He was broken. He was weeping. He got gloriously saved, and then he told the pastor, this is the first time I've smiled in 20 years. I was in another church in Louisiana several years ago. I shared the material. I shared the Sunday school hour, preached the service hour, came back and shared that night. And so they got pretty much, you know, the whole load. About 3 weeks after I was there, this young lady in her early 20s, I guess, sent me a text or an email. I don't remember now, but anyway, she sent me a message. And she said, Brother Lee, I heard you speak at the church. And she said, my brother was basically an alcoholic and drug addict. And she said, I thought he was going to die. He was in such bad shape on drugs and alcohol. She said, I prayed the principles. He got saved almost immediately. And she said, then I prayed for his girlfriend. And she got saved. And she said the girlfriend's mother was a witch, and she was trying to keep her daughter from coming out of the drug culture. So she said, I prayed for the girlfriend's mother, who was a witch. And she said, she got saved the very hour I prayed for her. Folk, two drug addicts and a witch got saved within just a few days when one person learned how to pray the principles. There are no hard cases. I was driving down the interstate one day, and I was praying about hard cases. And I said, Lord, show me how to deal with hard cases. And the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, there are no hard cases. I said, well, I thought there were. You know, I thought I had dealt with some of them. I had one man I'd witnessed whose name was Stoney. I'd won his family to Christ, but couldn't win him to Christ. And when he saw me coming, he'd go out the back door. He didn't want to see me or hear me. And his name was Stoney, so I figured he had a Stoney. I thought he was a hard case. He eventually got saved, but the Lord said, there are no hard cases. I'm here to tell you, you don't know a hard case. You don't know anybody like the wild man of Gadara. And folk, when Jesus cast the demons out of him, he got in his right mind, ma'am, he got saved just like that. And so that's what folk need. They need somebody to pray for them. Now, I want to tell you this morning the three major things that happen when you pray for lost people. Number one, when you pray for a lost person, you're breaking the demonic power that controls that person. Number two, when you pray for a lost person, the Holy Spirit moves in and begins to work on that person and prepare the person's heart for salvation. And then number three, as you pray for a lost person, the more you pray, the more your love intensifies for that person. And you get to where you'll weep for them. You know, you might fast and pray for them. The more you pray for them, the more your love intensifies, and that's a crucial thing when you pray for lost people. Now, let's talk about the first point. Demonic powers are broken. Now, there are three things you do to break demonic powers. Number one, you bind the strong man. Now, listen to me closely, folks. Every lost person is controlled by a demonic spirit to some degree or another. Okay? In Mark chapter 3, verse 27, Jesus says, no man, not even Billy Graham, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. Now, folks, if Jesus said the first thing you got to do to win a soul is bind the strong man, what's the first thing you got to do? You got to bind the strong man. Most of us don't know how to do that. I'll show you how to do that in just a little bit. It's really simple. So you bind the strong man. The strong man's the chief demon that controls that person's mind. Let me tell you a couple of stories real quickly. Matter of fact, in Matthew 12, Jesus talks about a demon who goes out of a man, and he can't find a place he likes, so he comes back to his house. Jesus called the man that he was living in his house. Okay? And he found it empty and swept and clean, the demon did, but it wasn't filled with God, so he goes out and finds seven more demons worse than he is. Then all eight of those demons enter back into that man, and he's in the worst state than he was before that first demon left. And so once you bind the strong man, you've got a little window of time to get the gospel to him. If you don't, you know, the demon may go out and find some more demons to come in. So you just need, when you do it, you need to follow up on it. You understand what I'm saying? You follow up on it, okay? So let me tell you a couple of quick stories. You remember the story of the wild man of Gadara. Jesus shows up here, And he finds this man who's not wearing any clothes. He's been cutting himself with stones. He lives among the tombs. He cries out day and night. He's tormented day and night. The town folk had chained him with chains. He was so wild, but he had supernatural strength. He would break the chains. No man could tame him. He lived among the tombs, the Bible says. And when Jesus came up to this man, he asked a simple question. He said, "What is your name?" And folk, there's nobody in Kentucky that knows that man's name because he never answered. The demons answered for him. And they said, "Our name is Legion, for we are many." Now, folks, a legion was a small army, a Roman army. A legion consisted of over 6,000 soldiers. So if these demons were telling the truth, they die, so you don't know if they tell the truth or not. But if they were telling the truth, this man had over 6,000 demons in him. That's why he acted like he did. That's why he had supernatural strength. He could break chains. The demons controlled him. Jesus cast the demons out of the man. They went into a herd of hogs. The Bible says there were about 2,000 hogs there. So that leads me to believe there were probably at least 2,000 demons in the man, one for every hog. And the hogs couldn't stand the demons. They ran into the lake and drowned themselves. And the town folk heard what was going on. They came out to see what was happening. And they found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. My question has always been, where did he get the clothes? They were out there in the countryside. But then, here's the saddest story in the Bible to me. The town folk, when they saw this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, they said to Jesus, "Would you please leave our country?" You know what's wrong with the United States? That's what our government has said. That's what, you know, our leaders have said. Please leave our country. And we cry out for God to help us. And I pray out and say, "God, help us as much as you can." I even if you have to hold your nose to do it, because the stench of our lives are so terrible, help us as much as you can. Folks, we're in bad shape today. And it's because we have told the Lord to leave our schools, to leave. Now, they're glad for the Lord to come to the prisons. They're glad for us to pass out Bibles and tell people about Jesus in the prisons. Well, folks, if we could do that in schools, and if Christian homes would do it like they ought to, there wouldn't be so many guys in prison and ladies. But I'm just telling you, you got to bind the strong man first. That's crucial. Now, years ago, my first church, I was pastoring a mission church in Orange, Texas, and I had won this lady to Christ, one or two children to Christ, and her and her husband were separated, so she said, "Would you please go and witness to my husband?" So I went to visit her husband. He was living in a little small house trailer, and I knocked on the door. He opened the door, invited me in, and we sat down at a little table there. The living room and the dining room was like one room. It had a little table there, and I sat down at it, and he sat down on the side of me. And he was sitting between me and the door. Now, I only remember two things about this guy. This has been many, many years ago. I was in my early 20s when this happened. I'm 75 now. I remember his name, and the only other thing I remember about him was he had been a professional heavyweight boxer. His biceps were about the size of my thighs in those days. And I start talking to him about Jesus. And all of a sudden, he points his finger at me across the table. He says, "I could whip you before you get out that door." He was sitting between me and the door. I knew he was telling the truth. So the Bible says that you're supposed to watch and pray. So I watched him. I had enough sense to know what to watch, and I prayed. The next thing you know, I'm out the door, and I'm gone. You say, "Well, what about his soul?" Well, folks, at that point, I didn't care if he went to hell or not. I was just glad to be alive. You see, folks, all I did was stir up the demon in me. You understand what I'm saying? And if you witness to enough people, you'll have people slam the door in your face. You'll have people cuss you out. Folks, I've been threatened to be whipped more than once just to tell somebody how to go to heaven. And when I was young, I said, "Lord, I don't understand this. I'm telling them how to go to heaven, how to live forever, and they want to whip me." But folks, when I got older, God began to show himself, I realized it was just the demon in the person that was rebelling to what I was saying. You understand? And so you have to bind the strong man first. If you don't, you're not going to get very far. Now, here's your wonderful verse of Scripture, 1 John 4:4. The Bible says, "Greater is he that's in us, the Holy Spirit, than he that's in the world." So, folks, we have the power. Remember when Jesus sent out the 72 by 2? They came back rejoicing and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And guess what, folks? They're subject to us in the name of Jesus. Not your name won't work, but his name will work every single time he gives us the authority to use it. Now, here's the second thing you do. Number one, you bind the strong man. I'll show you how to do that in a minute. Number two, you pull down the stronghold that blinds a person to the gospel. Now, the strongholds are demons' armor. In Luke chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, the Bible says, when a strong man armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. The strong man is the chief demon that controls the person. In this case, the palace is the person. Okay? In Matthew 12, Jesus called the person the house. In this case, he calls him the palace. So when a strong man armed guards his palace, his goods are in peace. But the next verse says, when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he's trusting, then he spoils his goods. So, folks, the armor is going to be the stronghold. So I want you to look at the image of the head up here. And there's a big red tower and then some yellow towers. Those are strongholds. The head represents the mind, so they're in the mind, okay? So what you have to do is take away the stronghold because the stronghold blinds a person to the gospel. And I'll talk to you a little bit more of that in just a moment. But you've got to pull down the stronghold. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, watch this, folks, pulling down strongholds, casting down imaginations, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So watch this, folks. Strongholds are mindsets. They're in the mind. Okay? Imaginations, the Greek word really is logistics, so it's talking about they're giving you reasons why, logical reasons why they can't get saved. And then he says knowledge against God, like evolution, all right? And then he says bring every thought into captivity. Watch this, folks. Strongholds in the mind, imaginations in the mind, knowledge is in the mind, thoughts are in the mind. When you pray for a lost person, what you're doing is you're clearing out the person's mind so they can receive the gospel. Because, see, the stronghold is the demon's armor. That's what he's trusting in to keep the person lost. And you have to take care of that first before they get saved. And, folk, one of the reasons we've got a lot of lost people in our churches, they may not know they're lost, but they are, is because when they prayed a prayer and got baptized, nobody told them, we've got to get rid of the stronghold that blinds you to the gospel. There's always one stronghold that blinds to the gospel. And you have to take care of that, or the gospel cannot penetrate. That's why you can witness to a lost person, make the gospel as simple and plain as you know how to do it, and he still doesn't understand what you're talking about. He may act like he does, but he doesn't. And so he doesn't get saved. He says a prayer, gets baptized, joins the church, but his life doesn't change. You can look at his child's life, there's no change. And many times, most churches have more people that doesn't come to church than those that do. They're on the roll, but they don't come to church. You know why? A lot of them never been saved. I'm not saying all of them, but most of them have never been saved, and that's because the stronghold was never broken that blinded them to the truth. Now, I want you to understand, folks, that all prayer is warfare. In Ephesians 6, Paul talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and then after you put on the whole armor of God, you go out and pray with all kinds of prayer. All prayer is warfare. Now, there are several different kinds of prayer. The one the yellow book deals with is intercession, praying for other people. And so, but there are other kinds you can pray too. But all prayer is warfare. You need to understand that. Now, prayer clears the mind. So when you're praying for a lost person, you're clearing out their minds. So let me tell you how this works. The Blue Book talks about spirit, soul, and body, the way God made us. So your body, part of your body is your brain. Okay? And your brain collects tons of information every single day through your five senses. What you see, hear, smell, and so forth. So those five senses are collecting tons of information every day. It goes to your brain. But, folk, your mind processes the information your brain collects. So let me show you how this works. You remember when God delivered the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, and they get to the edge of the promised land, and Moses chooses 12 men. Each man is a leader in his tribe, one from each tribe, and he sends them into the land of Canaan. He says, go in and check it out. And they stayed 40 days and 40 nights. And when these 12 men came back, they said, this is a wonderful land that flows with milk and honey. Matter of fact, they brought back some of the fruit, and it was a wonderful land, they said. But 10 of them said, but they are giants and walled cities, and we can't take the land. Matter of fact, they said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight and in our sight. Only Caleb and Joshua said, hey, we can take the land. God's given us the land. Let's go in immediately and take the land. Those giants will be like biscuits for us. So why did the other 10 men say, we can't take the land? We're like grasshoppers. Because folks, listen to me closely. They had been slaves in Egypt all of their lives. Their daddies had been slaves in Egypt all of their lives. All they knew was a life of slavery, and they had a slave's mentality. And when they viewed these giants in walled cities, they just automatically assumed, we can't whip those guys. We can't take those cities. We're slaves. That's the way they saw themselves. They saw themselves as slaves. And so they had a business meeting. And in my mind, this is one of the worst things the church can do is have a business meeting. And the majority always wins, as you know. But folks, I'm here to tell you, sometimes the majority is wrong. You have to find out what God wants and do what He wants, not what the majority wants. You understand what I'm saying? Because in the majority in the church, a lot of them are lost. They don't even know what doing God's will is. We had a business meeting one time to hire a man, and we had a couple that didn't want to be hired, a couple of women. And they went out and rounded up people that were on the church roll that hadn't been in years to bring them to the business meeting to vote. Bless God, he was in control, and they lost. And most of them ended up leaving the church, which was good. Sometimes you have to lose some before you start gaining. But I'm just telling you, they voted not to go in. And so they had to wander around 40 years until all of that generation died except for Caleb and Joshua. I feel sorry for these two guys. They had to wait 40 years to go into the promised land. They had to wait till everybody died. And I'm pretty sure every time another one died, they had a party. Said, Lord, thank you. You know, they didn't weep. And that's what was holding them back from going forward. But you see, folks, they have a slave's mentality. So that's what a stronghold does. Now, strongholds blind the mind. This is the crucial thing you need to understand. The scripture that's on the front of the book is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them who are lost, and whom the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So these two verses teach us that the devil has blinded the minds of lost people to keep them from understanding how to be saved. So I want to show you this morning how that works. Go ahead, brother, and pull up the red stronghold. This is unbelief in Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, when I teach the brown book on strongholds and Christians, I use this same head, but in a Christian, the red stronghold is unbelief in God's Word. Not that we don't believe the Bible's the Word of God, but there are certain scriptures that we don't live by, so basically we don't believe them. I've got a sermon I was sharing with my son the other day. He's pastor of the church, and it started in our living room in January of 2011. And on a Thursday night, we had a handful of people came, and God said, I want you to take my people to the next level. So I was sharing with them things God was showing me. And when I was on the road, Andy would share with them, my son. And after about a year and a half, they said, let's start a church. Well, I didn't want to. I'd passed 32 years. God put me in evangelism. I didn't want to start a church. But Andy felt led to do that. He started a church in October of 2012. And, folks, he's averaging 650 now. And he baptized over 80 people last year, baptized 20 people the last 2 months. And God just really moving and working. It's a wonderful, wonderful atmosphere. But it started not in our living room. So when I teach the stronghold thing with the strongholds in Christians, it's the same thing, unbelief in God's Word. And so I was telling him the other day, I used to preach a sermon. I hadn't preached it in a long time. I found a Bible cover that didn't have a Bible in it. And I got me an old book, and I taped it in there. And I took it to the pulpit with me, and it looked like a Bible from out there, but it wasn't. And I'd preach on a point and say, you know, we don't believe this, so we may as well tear that out of the Bible. And I'd rip a page out and wad it up and throw it down, and people's eyes get big. And they would get mad at me for tearing pages out of the Bible. I said, it's no different than not living by it. You know, if you don't believe it, you don't live by it, it may as well not even be in there. And I'd make another point, and I said, well, we don't believe that. We may as well tear it out. And I'd tear out another page and throw it away. Boy, I could see, you could look at people's faces. They didn't like that. The folk is no difference. It may as well not be in the Bible if you're not going to live by it. And so, there are scriptures in the Bible we really don't believe. We don't live by them. And so, it's unbelief in God's Word. But in a lost person, it's unbelief in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Now, folks, this is the only sin that sends to hell. Listen to me closely. Nobody goes to hell because they're murderers or liars or thieves or drunkards or prostitutes. Those people may go to hell, but that's not why. They go because they have not believed in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. It's the only sin that sends to hell. Matter of fact, in the book of John, Jesus says, when He has come, the Holy Spirit, He will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And then He says, of sin because they believe not on Me. The only sin the Holy Spirit convicts a lost person of is unbelief in Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Why? Because it's the only sin that sends to hell, and it's the only one people don't know that they have. They don't understand. The devil's got them blinded. They don't know. They don't know that. They don't understand that. And but they know what the other sins are. You see? An adulterer knows he's adulterer. A thief knows he's a thief. A liar knows he's a liar. You don't have to tell him. He knows that. But some lost people don't know that they're lost because they're not believing in Jesus. And they don't know they're supposed to believe in Jesus. Matter of fact, in Romans chapter 10, I'm writing a book on faith now. And faith is based on knowledge. And so in chapter 10 of Romans, Paul says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call upon Him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him who they have not heard? So, you got to get the gospel out to people. So they don't know that they're supposed to be saved. They don't know they're supposed to be like Jesus. That's the only sin the Holy Spirit convicts a lost person of. And so it's crucial. So anyway, let me show you how this works. Since unbelief is the only sin that sends to hell, the devil guards it with these other strongholds. Let's take the first one. It's going to be greed. The rich young ruler comes to the Lord Jesus, and he says, "What can I do to have eternal life?" And the Lord said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he said, "I've done that." And then the Lord said to him, "One thing thou lackest." Not two, not three, not a dozen, one thing. He said, "Go and sell all that you have, give the money to the poor, and then you come back." And then, folk, the Bible says the young man went away very sorrowful. He was very rich. So, folk, here's what he did. On one hand, he weighed in his mind what eternal life meant to him. On the other hand, he weighed in his mind what his money meant to him, and he chose his money. Would you say he made a pretty good decision there? No, he sure didn't. He sure didn't. Now, folk, listen to me closely. Jesus never told him how to be saved. You can't get saved by giving your money away. If you think you can, after service, give me all your money. I'll buy books with them. Get them printed. But it won't save you. So why the Lord said you got to get rid of your money? Because that was His God and Jesus knew it. Now, not every rich person has to get rid of his money in order to get saved. But this one did because it was his God. And you can't have two gods and one of them be Jesus. You understand what I'm saying? His money was his God, and Jesus knew that. So he said, "You've got to get rid of it." He didn't get saved. Well, let's look at the next one. John 4, the Bible says, Jesus must need to go through Samaria. He gets to the well of Sychar. It's about noontime. He's got 12 preachers with him. It's noontime, so they are hungry. At least they think they do. And so they go downtown to buy meat and bread. While they're gone, a lady shows up to draw some water at noontime. And the Lord begins to talk to her, and he says, eventually he said to her, "Go call your husband. I want to talk to him." And she said, "I don't have a husband." He said, "Well, that's right." He said, "You've been married and divorced 5 times. And now you're living with a man you're not even married to." And folk, bam, he had her attention. She said, "Sir, I perceive you must be a prophet." He knew everything about her. She didn't even know who he was. Then she said, "When the Messiah is come, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "That's me." Now, folks, she got saved. How do we know this? The Bible says she left the water pot. She ran to the town. She told the men, "Come see a man that told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ, the Messiah?" And then about half the town got saved. They wanted Jesus to stay and preach to them, and he did. But listen to me closely. The only issue the Lord talked to her about was the fact that she was living in adultery. That was the sin that separated between her and God. That was the issue that blinded her to truth. And when it was broken, She got born again. Now, I want to tell you two things here. If you're going to win many people to Christ, you need to understand these two things. Number one, every person who gets saved must repent. The Bible says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Vote the Greek word repentance is metanoia. It means to change the mind. So every person that gets saved must have a change of mind. But here's the second thing, and this is crucial. I never read this anywhere. God revealed this to me. It's not repentance in general. You have to repent of the issue that blinds you to the truth of the gospel. You have to repent of the issue that keeps you from coming to God. Not general repentance. A man may have a dozen different sins, but the one you have to deal with is the one that blinds that person to the gospel. For example, this woman had been married and divorced 5 times. She's now living in adultery. I challenge you to introduce me to somebody that's been married and divorced 5 times and is now living in adultery. Introduce them to me and tell me they don't have any other sins, just that one. No, sir. You understand what I'm saying? A person may have a dozen different sins, but one of them blinds them to the gospel. That's the one that must be taken care of. And until it is, they're going to remain lost. They may pray a prayer. They may get baptized. They may join the church. They might become the treasure of the church. But they've never been saved. Never been saved. In Matthew 7, Jesus said on Judgment Day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in the name. We've cast out demons in the name. We've done many wonderful works, miraculous works in your name. And Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Folks, you can do religious stuff, even incredible religious stuff, and never know Jesus, Lord and Savior. That one issue has to be taken care of. And when you're praying for a lost person, if you'll ask him to show you, he'll show you what it is. He'll show you what it is. I was in a church in Kentucky a few years ago, a little small church, and the pastor wanted to go with and witness to a lady, and so we went down to see her. And she lived right behind the church. She was about 60 years old. And so the pastor witnessed to her, encouraged her to trust Christ. She just started talking about other stuff. And so I took my turn. I witnessed to her. I've witnessed hundreds of people one-on-one. I made the gospel plain. I knew how to make it. I encouraged her to trust Christ. She just started talking about other stuff. It's like she never heard what I said about being saved. So the pastor's talking to her the second time. Now, while he's talking this time, I'm praying silently. So, Lord, what's the issue in life? What is it that keeps her from being saved? And the Holy Spirit spoke the word molestation to my spirit. Now, the pastor's talking to us. I can't interrupt and say, hey, have you ever been molested? So the Holy Spirit reveals it to the pastor. Suddenly, the pastor stops what he's saying. He looks at this lady. He says, have you ever been molested? Folks, I wish you could see this. She hung her head. Tears welled up in her eyes. And when she could finally compose herself, she said, when I was 9 years old, my girlfriend's grandfather molested me. And I said to her, well, you got to forgive this guy because the real issue was forgiveness. But see, if I'm praying, Lord, what's the issue? And the Holy Spirit said, unforgiveness. We said, hey, what are you bitter about? And she'd have said, nothing. But see, when the Holy Spirit said molestation, he knew that was the issue that made her bitter and unforgiving. And that's why he said molestation. I said, you got to forgive this guy. She said, well, I have, but folks, she hadn't. We stayed there about an hour and a half, talking about the Lord, and she never did get saved because that one issue was not broken in her life. But here's what was really, really, really strange. We're talking to her, and all of a sudden she just blurted out, I would never hurt children. Had nothing to do with the conversation. We'd be talking to her, and all of a sudden she'd just say, I would never hurt children. She did that 2 or 3 times. Well, the first time she did it, I'm thinking, what is she talking about? Somebody accused of hurting children? The folk asked the Lord, revealed to me she'd been molested. I understood what she was talking about. She was saying, I would never do to another child what was done to me. Folks, it had happened over 50 years before. She had never gotten over it. She had never forgiven the guy that did it, and we didn't win her to Christ. That was the issue that stood between her and God. It was like, as we shared the gospel, it's like pouring water on a duck's back, just rolled right off. Because that issue blinded her to the truth. She didn't know what it was talking about. Let's go to the next one real quickly. That's going to be bitterness. And we just told a story about that. Bitterness, folks, is a biggie. And if you got bitterness against somebody, you're not going to get saved. I was at a First Baptist church in Louisiana a few years ago on a Wednesday night. I was sharing this material when I finished. This lady came up to me. She was weeping. And she said, Brother Lee, folks, remember now, this is Wednesday night. Most churches don't have Wednesday night services now, but this was a few years ago. She said, she was weeping. She said, I've been baptized several times. If anybody's been baptized several times trying to get saved, because baptism is a visible picture of something happening on the inside. And she said, I come to church all the time. She said, I read my Bible, but I don't understand it. She said, I listen to the preacher preach, but I don't understand what he's talking about. And she said, I've got bitterness against several people. She said, do you think I may not be saved? Well, I guess so. She'd been baptized several times. She's trying to get saved. She didn't understand what the preacher's talking about. She read the Bible, didn't make sense to her. She'd never gotten saved. She'd gone through the motion, but she never got saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? I said, let's go see the pastor. I took her to the pastor. And she had to get rid of that bitterness before she could get saved. Folks, it's just incredible. And let's go ahead and take the next one. It's going to be religion. In my personal opinion, I think more people will die and go to hell because of religion and everything else put together. Right now, the Muslim religion is growing really strong. Whether you knew this or not, we had a Muslim president a few years ago. His name was Barak. Folks, he was a dyed-in-the-wool Muslim. We're in trouble. We're in trouble. The Hindus in India, probably about 80% of the people are Hindus. You can't get to heaven on folk while they teach. You can't. I'm here to tell you that a lot of Baptists, Assembly of God, and Pentecostals that are lost too because they're religious, but they've never met Jesus. And go ahead and pull the other two up, brother. We don't have time to talk to them about them this morning, but these are just six strongholds, and folk, there's not just six, there are hundreds of them that blind people. Six is all we had room to put on here. Four is all I got time to talk about this morning. But listen to me closely. It doesn't matter what the stronghold is, it blinds you to the gospel. It keeps you from being saved, okay? And that's the thing you need to understand. Now, let me tell you real quickly, how do you find a stronghold? I was in Lexington, Kentucky some time ago on a Monday night teaching this material. We had a big crowd of folk, and I had two preacher friends that night. There was a medical doctor in the service. And so at the end, we had a question-answer time, and so the doctor raised his hand. He said, how do you find out what the stronghold is? Because he got the idea that this was important. If there's only one thing that keeps a person from being saved, find out what it is. You understand what I'm saying? You go to the doctor, they run a test on you, find out what's wrong with you. See? And so he said, how do you find out what it is? That's the way you use God's phone number, JER333. Are y'all familiar with God's phone number? JER333, Jeremiah 33:3. God says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things. I know it's not. And folks, that verse doesn't say he'll do great and mighty things for you, though he will. That verse says he'll show you the things you need to know. So I said, you ask the Lord to show you. I had two preacher friends there that night, and one of them was raising his hand. He won't tell a story. He had a jail ministry. Later, he was a chaplain at the LaGrange prison. I don't know the name of it, but that's where it was. And he's a good friend of mine. I've been in his churches before. And when he goes overseas on mission trips, he teaches the Yellow Book. Matter of fact, I'm going to go by and see him Monday when I leave here and visit with him a little bit. But anyway, he lives in Crittenden now. But anyway, Gary raised his hand, and he won't tell a story. I said, okay, Gary, tell us a story. He said, I was in the jail witnessing these inmates, and one inmate just kept disturbing. I couldn't get anything done. And finally, he said, I just silently prayed, Lord, what's the issue in his life? Gary understood there's always one issue to keep a person from being saved. He's taught the book overseas in mission courses. He's taught it at his churches. He said, Lord, what's the issue? And the Holy Spirit said, ask him about his daddy, then ask him about his uncle. So Gary looked at this inmate, never seen him before. He said, tell me about your daddy. He said, my daddy's dead. Gary said, well, what about your uncle? He's when I asked him that question, he started screaming at me. He said, who told you about that? Folks, his uncle had killed his daddy. And he was bitter. He was blown away that Gary knew his uncle had killed his daddy. Well, Gary didn't know that. The Holy Spirit revealed it to him. He didn't reveal him all of it. He just asked him about these two things. You see, when you pray and ask the Lord to show you something, he'll show you what it is. I told you about a story that was bitter here in Kentucky. And here's what really interested me. The next morning, I'm leaving for another little town here in Kentucky to teach some material. And my phone rings as I'm driving to this next town. This is the very next day after this incident happened with a woman that had been molested. My phone rings. I answered. It's a lady from Louisiana. I didn't know her. She didn't know me. But she had the Yellow Book. She was studying it. And I teach this in the Yellow Book. So she said, Brother Lee, I was praying for my husband. And I said, Lord, what is the issue in his life? What keeps my husband from being saved? It's usually the Holy Spirit said homosexuality. So she said, when my husband got home from work that afternoon, she said, ask him, are you homosexual? She said he hung his head and started weeping. He said, I'm a hopeless case. Look, this was his second marriage. He was marrying women to hide his homosexuality. But when she prayed, Lord, what's the issue? What keeps him from being saved? The Holy Spirit told her. He confronted him. She confronted him with it, and he confessed it. So, you know, the Lord will tell you what you need to know, and if you ask him. Now, let me just say this. If you're not the one that's witnessed the person, say somebody lives up in California, and you're praying for them, or maybe they live in India, and you're praying for them, you don't necessarily have to know what the stronghold is. Just call it a stronghold that blinds to the gospel. But if you're witnessing to the person, it helps you to know what it is. You know, the Lord knew what it was when he talked to the rich young ruler. He knew what it was when he talked to the woman living in adultery. When I pray, Lord, what's the issue about this lady? She doesn't molestation. So the Lord revealed, if you witness somebody, he'll show you what it is. And many times he'll show you what it is when, you know, when you're not even witness to him. We had a rich man live in our town when I was still pastor many years ago. And God was just beginning to show me some of these things. And so I began to pray for him. I thought it was his wealth that kept him being saved. So we can't assume we know what it is, because sometimes we don't. And I said, Lord, what is the issue in his life that keeps him getting saved? The Holy Spirit said, control. I said, I don't know what that means. I said, Lord, what does that mean, control? He wouldn't tell me. He wanted me to find out what it was. And so this wealthy businessman, he had a son in like his early 30s or something that had a rare disease. He's in the hospital in Houston, Texas, and about 150 miles or so from where I live. So I would drive over and visit with his family and pray with him and minister to him. And as I got to know this man better, I understood what God was saying. He controlled his business and his family with an iron fist. He had family members who were afraid of him. He controlled them with an iron fist. He had to be in control. And now I understood what the Lord was saying. Stronghold was control, because you can't be in control and get saved. Understand, you got to surrender to the Lord Jesus in order to get saved. And so the Lord will show you what you need to do. Now, real quickly, the third thing you do when you're praying for a lost person concerning breaking demonic power is exercising authority. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 19, is part of what we call the Great Commission. The Lord says, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go ye therefore. So he gives us his authority. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he says to the disciples, he says, whatsoever you bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will already be loosed in heaven. And so he gives us the keys to open this. So go ahead and pull up our next slide here. I want you to see there are keys to get to the kingdom. Back to Matthew 16, 19, he said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And then it tells us what they are. Whatever you bind on earth, be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, be loosed in heaven. So I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. There are two keys. One is binding, one is loosing. With one key, you bind the demon that controls a person. With the other, you loose or tear down or break or shatter the stronghold that blinds them to the gospel. Those are the two major things that you do when you're praying for a lost person. And so when you do that, you see incredible things happen. I was in Galax, Virginia several years ago, and I was in four different churches in 5 nights teaching this material. And there was a man there by the name of J. Wayne Vaughn, and we later became great friends. He just passed away a few months ago. But the church he was going to, it was a Church of God, had a little apartment. And so I stayed in the little apartment. So he came all 4 nights. He heard the same message 4 nights in a row. And so he knocked on my door one morning pretty early, and he said, Brother Lee, he said, a lady called me this morning. She wants to sell her house, and he was a real estate agent. And this lady knew him. He knew her, had known him for years. And she said strange things was happening in her house. She said her lights come on to go off, but nobody was there flipping the switch. She could hear footsteps in the living room, but nobody was there, so she was afraid and wanted to sell her house. She called Jay Wayne. So he said, Brother Lee, the Lord wants you to go with me to go witness to this lady. So I said, okay. So we went to her house. Folks, she lived right across the street from the church. I mean, we could walk there about as quick as we rode in his car to get there. She lived right there by the church. And so we go in, and so she talked to Jay Wayne a little bit about her house, and finally we sit down on the couch to talk. Heard Jay Wayne sitting on the couch on one side of the living room. I'm sitting on the couch on the other side. And so I looked at this lady, and she said, "I want to tell you a story I've never told a living soul." And she told us this tragic story. She said, "When I was a teenager, she said, I was in the Christmas play at church." And she said, "My mom was at the church, my little brother and sister was at the church." And she said, "My dad was drunk. He came to the church. And he grabbed my mom by her head, pulled her out of the church, grabbed my little brother and sister, pulled them out of the church. Then she said he came in and grabbed me. She was in the Christmas play, pulled me out of the church. And then she said he tried to rape me, his own daughter. He was drunk. She got away from him. Then she said he took two sticks, and he tried to stick these sticks in my little brother and sister's ears. She said he tried to kill my little brother and sister by sticking sticks in his ears. He was drunk. He didn't know what he was doing. Somebody called the police. Police came to pick him up. She said, "The last thing I ever said to my dad when the police take him away," she said, "I hope you die in jail." She said, "The next morning, the policeman came back to the house. He said, I got something I need to tell you." She said, "I hope you came to tell us Daddy's dead." He said, "Yes." He hung himself in the jail last night. She said, "I've never even been to his grave." And this had happened like 31 years before. Now I knew what the issue was, folks. It was bitterness. She was bitter at her daddy because he had tried to rape her when she was a teenager. He didn't do it, but he tried to. She never got over it. And so I'm sitting on this little couch, and I didn't bring a Bible with him, but against this left wall was a table that had a Bible laying on it. Her neighbor happened to be there. She was standing by that table. I said, "Would you please hand me the Bible?" She hands me the Bible. I turned to Matthew 18, where Peter asked the Lord, "How many times did I forgive someone? 70? Or 7? The Lord said, "No, 70 times 7. And then the Lord tells a story. He said, there was a man that owed his Lord what's been estimated to be $10 million. His Lord forgave him that great debt. He goes out, Jesus said, and finds a man that owes him about $17, takes him by the throat. He says, "I want my money." And the man said, "If you'll give me a little time, I'll pay you." Well, folks, you can pay $17 after a while, but not $10 million. And he hadn't thrown in prison, folks, for $17. He had just been forgiven $10 million debt. Jesus said, "His Lord hears about it, calls him back in." He said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you that great debt. You wouldn't have mercy on your fellow servant. I'm turning you over to torment until your debt's paid." That means, folks, he went to prison for the rest of his life. He can never pay that debt. And then here's what Jesus said in verse 35, the last verse in Matthew 18. He said, "So shall my heavenly Father do to every one of you if you do not from your heart forgive them all the trespasses." I read that passage to her. I laid the Bible down. I looked across the room at her face. By this time, I knew her name was Patricia. And I said, "Lord," I said to her, I said, "Patricia, you'll never have the joy and peace of God until you forgive your daddy." And, folks, let me just back up and tell you this. When Jay Wayne came and said, "I want you to go with me," I said, let's pray first for her. So he prayed, and then I prayed this little prayer. Listen closely. Here's how you bind the strong man. I said, "Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind." I didn't even know her name at this point. All I knew was strange things was happening in her house. I knew it was demonic. I said, "Father, in Jesus' name, I bind the demonic spirit that controls her mind." Now listen to me closely, folks. This is crucial. This is crucial. Do not ask God to bind the strong man. Do not ask the Lord Jesus to bind the strong man. Do not ask the Holy Spirit to bind the strong man. He told us to do that. He says no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil you except he first bind the strong man. He's given us the authority to do that. And folks, we have to do that. Don't ask God to do it. It won't work. I was in a large Pentecostal church in Hazard, Kentucky, and I shared this with you when I was standing in the foyer greeting people when they left. This one guy came out and he said, "Brother Lee," "I learned something today." He said, "I've been asking God to bind the strong man for years and years." He said, "He hadn't done it yet." And I said, "No, he's not going to. He told us to do that." I've got three boys and a girl. And one of my two youngest sons, they were a year apart. Andy was born on May the 11th, and John was born the next May the 9th, actually like 2 days being a year apart. And we finally discovered it was the water we were drinking that was causing all that, so, you know. And because my wife was really, she was really upset when she came home from the doctor after Andy was just about 3 months old and said, "I'm pregnant again." But anyway, in one of the churches I pastor, they're about 9, 10 years old. I went out and helped them get some yards to mow. And then I'd go help them mow, help them weed eat, help clean. I taught them to work. They're both great workers today. But anyway, I required them to mow the parsonage grass. And we had a huge backyard. And so one day I told Andy and Johnny, I said, "Guys, go out and cut the grass for me." Now, Johnny was a baby. He's probably about 9 years old at the time. And you may never have had a child like this, but Johnny was one in my bunch that tried to kind of push the envelope on me every now and then. And he said, "Daddy," he said, "I don't really have to go out and cut the grass." I said, you're absolutely right. I said, but if you don't, they will call the ambulance for you. And they'll call the police for me. Do y'all know what he did, folks? He went out and cut the grass. He's been cutting grass ever since. Matter of fact, yesterday my wife kept their youngest kids while they, him and his wife and oldest son, went and cut grass all day. You see, my kids never said to me, I'm not going to do that when I told them to do something. And folk, if he would have told me, no, Daddy, you go out and cut the grass, they would have had to call the ambulance for him. But you know what we do? God says, I want you to bind the strong man. He said, Lord, bind the strong man. No, I told you to do it. Folk, if you don't do it, it won't get done. Don't ask God to do it. You understand what I'm saying? Do not pray that. I was in Mobile, Alabama, and I went to a prayer breakfast. About 40 men there. They had this prayer breakfast every 2 weeks or something. I don't remember now. Maybe once a month. But anyway, they gave me about 40 minutes to share what I'm sharing with you this morning. And I really emphasize, you have to bind the strong man. You have to bind the strong man. You have to bind the strong man. Don't ask God to do it. So when I sat down, the leader got up and he said, okay, folk. He said, anybody who got lost family members? And several men raised a hand. And he said, okay, Bob, who do you want us to pray for? Well, my brother-in-law's lost, so would you pray? Let's pray for him. And so the guy said, okay, you guys just agree with me. I'm going to pray a voice prayer, and you just agree with me. And here's what this guy said. He bowed his head. He said, Lord, would you bind the strong man? I had just spent 40 minutes saying, you can't do that. It won't work. It won't work. So I prayed that prayer before we went to see this lady. And folks, when you pray a prayer to bind the strong man, it's like a policeman putting handcuffs on the prisoner. He can't operate like he's been doing. So once I prayed that prayer, it was like me handcuffing the demon that controlled her mind, and that's why she told us a story about her dad trying to rape her, and then I knew what the issue was, and I confronted it with Scripture, and folks, she prayed and asked the Lord to save her. That's the way it works. That's what you've got to do. And my time's about up, so real quickly, I want to tell you the next thing that happens when you pray for lost people. That is, the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. Now, I know y'all been anxious for me to pull out this hula hoop, and so I'm going to have to call me up a volunteer here. But I want to show you real quickly a scripture that you may have never seen before or understood it. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, Peter says, we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, folks, the word sanctification, the Greek word is holiness. And so through the holiness of the Holy Spirit sanctifies a lost person. That's what this hula represents. I call it a circle of sanctification. So when you pray for a lost person, the first thing the Holy Spirit does, He sanctifies the person. He sets them apart. That's part of the meaning, to set apart. Okay? When cattlemen years ago had ranches and they had to brand their new calves, they would pull that calf out of the herd and brand them. You'd do it separately. So God separates a person and puts a circle of sanctification about him, makes him holy, so he can witness to him. Paul says the same thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God hath from the beginning chosen us salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. So this hula hoop represents what I call the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, folks, listen to me closely. Nobody gets saved until the Holy Spirit prepares the heart. Okay? That's why the Bible says that when a person blasphemes the Holy Ghost, there's never forgiveness in this world or the world to come. Because when you turn your back on the Holy Spirit, folks, you can't get saved. Only He can prepare your heart for salvation. Okay? A couple of real quick illustrations here. Remember when Noah, the flood was receding, he sent out a dove and a raven to check out the receding flood waters? The raven found carnage and didn't come back, but the dove, the Bible says, could find no clean spot for the sole of its foot. So the dove didn't come back, came back to the ark. In the Scripture, the Holy Spirit is symbolized by a dove. So the Holy Spirit cannot touch anything unclean. He's holy. And in order for a lost person to be saved, the Holy Spirit has to sanctify him first, set him apart first in order to work on his heart. Because the Holy Spirit's holy. And until the Holy Spirit works on his heart, he's not going to get saved. The Holy Spirit must prepare the heart for salvation. Remember Moses on the backside of the desert keeping his father-in-law Jethro's sheep? And God shows up in the burning bush experience. Remember this? And God speaks. Moses stopped to see this burning bush because it wasn't being consumed. And God speaks to him out of the burning bush. Here's the first thing God said to Moses. Moses, take off your shoes. Why? You're on holy ground. Now, folk, it was just the backside of the desert. Moses had been there many times before. But when God showed up, folk, it was holy ground. when God came down and met with Moses on the mountain to give them what we call the Ten Commandments today, God said to Moses, Moses, if an animal touches this mountain, he dies. If a person touches this mountain, that person dies. Only God and Moses could be on the mountain. God made the mountain holy. Why? Because he was coming down to be with Moses. Wherever God is in the holy place. In order for the Holy Spirit, folk, to prepare the heart of a lost man, he makes him holy first. Now, that does not mean he's saved. You've got to understand this. I was in a church in Indiana a few years ago, and I was teaching. Had several churches come together. When I finished, this guy came up to me and said, don't tell people God makes a lost person holy. Well, I said, I'm just telling you what the Bible says, and I'm going to keep telling you what the Bible says. The Bible says that's what he does. That's what he does. That's the way God does it. Whether you like it or not, whether I like it or not, that's the way he does it, okay? And so God makes the lost person holy so he can work on him. So when you pray for the lost person, that's the first thing the Holy Spirit does, that lost person. He sanctifies him, sets apart, begins to prepare his heart. Let me tell you a couple of quick stories. I've got a preacher friend in Louisiana. His name is Dick DeBusque. He's in his early 80s now. And I just talked to him on the phone the other day. But anyway, he invited me to preach a revival in the church he was pastoring several years ago. And he'd been studying the yellow books. He'd been praying for people. And so he told me, he said, Lee, several pastors were having an early morning prayer meeting like at 5 o'clock or something. In the morning, we'd meet together and pray. They were praying for revival. And he said, one morning, as we prayed, the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go see this man you've been praying for. He'd been praying for this man by name. He said, go down to this certain intersection and wait for him on his way to work. Is one you stop and witness to him. So Dick went to the intersection where God told him to go and parked his vehicle and waited. When he recognized the man's truck, you know, he waited down, he pulled over, and the guy said, what are you doing here? He said, well, the Lord told me to come here and meet you on your way to work and tell you about Jesus. He said, well, I know that, because he was already under conviction, the Holy Spirit was dealing with him. He said, I know that, but what are you doing here? He said, well, God told me this morning early to come meet you here to tell you about Jesus. He said, I know that, but what are you doing here at this particular intersection? And Dick said, God told me to come down to this intersection, stop you on your way to work, and tell you about Jesus. And the man said, I don't ever go to work this way. But he did that morning. That's where God told the preacher to go. You see, folks, that's the way it works. I was in a church in Louisiana years ago, and I shared this material, and when I was there for like 2 nights or something, and so when I finished this particular part of it, the pastor came up to me and said, Lee, I've never heard that in my life. He said, that's exactly what happened to me. He said, I was an atheist living in Georgia. And he said, I got a phone call from Louisiana about a job, but I didn't want to go to Louisiana, so I didn't think much about it. He said, one morning I was driving to work, and he said, God spoke to me. And folks, here's an atheist that doesn't even believe in God. He said, God spoke to me. He said, I'm driving down the highway going to work, and God spoke to him and said, I want you in Louisiana. That's all he said. I want you in Louisiana. He said, I drove down the road. He said, I started laughing. God wants me in Louisiana. Tried to make a joke out of it. But when he got home back, he told his wife, he said, we're moving to Louisiana. They moved to Louisiana, and he was in the school system or something. Anyway, there was a lady that worked there whose husband was a Baptist pastor. Pastor a fairly large church. And so she led the choir. So she said, why don't you come sing in the choir? He loved to sing. And so now then we have an atheist and his wife singing in the choir every Sunday morning. He doesn't believe in God, but he loves to sing. And they came to church month after month, heard the preacher preach every Sunday. He said, Lee, at the Christmas choir party, the Holy Spirit spoke to him and said, it's time for you to get saved. He got saved. The pastor was an older gentleman. And a few years later, he retired, and that man took his place as the pastor, an atheist from Georgia. You see, God set him apart, drew him to Louisiana, and put somebody in the circle with him that could help lead him to Christ. That's the way it works. I had one family. When I was pastor, I'd keep a 3x5 card in my pocket most of the time, my shirt pocket. I may have 40, 50 names on it, and sometimes whole families on it. And so when I'm driving, I could pray for him. I stopped at a red light, I'd pray. Stopped by a train, I'd pray. And I just kept with him so I could pray for him. One day I was praying for a family called the Parham family. They had a husband, wife, and 3 kids. And I was praying for this whole family. And one day I was praying for them. The Holy Spirit said, go see them. That meant they were ready. But I fooled around for about a week before I finally got over there. So when I finally got to the house, the first thing the daddy asked me was, where were you last week? We were looking for you last week. You see, God, when he said go, they were ready. He had them ready. And I won the whole family to Christ. And probably 3 or 4 years ago, the oldest son, who was 13 when I led him to Christ, he's a grown man, now with his own family. He's got grown kids. But his mama wanted me to preach at a funeral, so I drove back to preach at a funeral. And then, just a few months ago, the daddy died. So husband and wife are both in heaven today because as I prayed for them, the Holy Spirit said, go see them. I went to see them, led them to Christ. Folks, that is the way it works. So keep praying for people, and you'll see some incredible things. Now, I want to share one other thing here real quickly, and we're gonna stop. God wants to save your entire family. Anybody here have lost family members today? Let me see your hand. Anybody? All right, that's most everybody. Now, here's the next thing. Would you like to see them get saved? Okay. 1 Corinthians 7:14, this is a great verse of Scripture. It says, if a wife has an unsaved husband, because usually the wife's saved, the husband's not. Sometimes it's vice versa. But if an unsaved wife has an unsaved husband, the unsaved husband is sanctified by the wife. Not by God, by the wife. In other words, the husband is holy because when you get married, you become one flesh. All right? So if the wife is a Christian, she's holy. She's got a sanctification about her. I mean, this is the only visible way I know how to present it. And so the husband's in here too because they're one flesh. Okay? And this is where God works on a lost person. He never works on a lost person outside this circle. That's what he does. The Holy Spirit's holy. He can't touch a lost person because he's unclean until he sanctifies him. Doesn't mean he's saved. Don't you understand? Doesn't mean he's saved. You understand that? But it means he's set apart. He's holy. The desert, folk, is not going to be in heaven, but God made it holy. The mountain where he gave Moses the Ten Commandments, is not going to be in heaven, but it was holy. It's not saved. It was holy because God was there. You understand the difference? Okay? So the husband is in the circle because he married his wife. They are one flesh. Okay? So, and then it says, if a wife has an unsaved husband, the unsaved husband is sanctified by the wife, else were your children unclean. But if one parent is a Christian, that makes the children in the circle also. Okay? Sometimes parents pray for the children for years, even after they're grown and gone, and sometimes they get saved at mama's funeral or something. Because, folks, your prayers don't end. Did you know that? In the book of Revelation, the Bible says the angel throwing some incense on the altar. He said, which are the prayers of the saints? So they last. They last. Even after you're dead and gone, God's still using your prayers to work on your children if they hadn't gotten saved yet. And God will save them, so you need to understand that. So, ladies, let me give you a real quick scripture. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. The way that this tells you how a wife should treat her husband, especially if he's lost. And in verse 4 it says, a meek and a quiet spirit is in the sight of God of great price. So, wives, you need to have a meek and a quiet spirit. One of the reasons husbands don't get saved is because the wife talks too much. Now, I'm not talking about daily conversation. I'm talking about spiritual things. When a wife tries to beat her husband over the head with words about coming to church and doing that kind of stuff, you're pushing him away. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. Okay? Have a meek and quiet spirit. Because you're in the circle with him, see? And whoever's in this circle with you has the most influence on you. If I were to throw this circle on the floor today and somebody could be through a snake in that circle, you'd see an old fat man move pretty quickly because I don't care for snakes. There are only two snakes as far as I'm concerned, dead and alive. That's it. That's it. And if one's alive, I try to put him in the other category, you know, if I can. And I know you animal lovers may hate me saying that, but that's just the way I am. I don't care for snakes. But God will save you again. So listen to this. God wants entire families to be saved. In the Old Testament, a land was for a family. In the New Testament, in Acts 16, the jailer believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. Lydia, Acts 16, when she was baptized and her household. Crispus, Acts 18, 8. Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. I was in Cheyenne, Wyoming a few years ago. I was teaching this material. And as I taught the material, the Lord revealed something I already knew, but it hadn't come to my mind. In the Bible, a household included slaves and servants. They weren't all blood kin. Normally when we think of household, we think about blood kin. But they had people that served them, so they weren't blood kin, but they were part of the household. So God revealed to him while I'm speaking, He said to me, if you are an employer and you've got people working for you, the people that are working for you are in your biblical household because you're providing their living. So if any of you here today have a business, even if it's a lawn care business, you got people working for you, they're in your biblical household. And if you'll pray for them and treat them like they ought to be treated, God will save them. And so I just want to encourage you to do that. Now, we're going to stop right here. I want to continue where I left off today. We got one more point to talk about. It's an important point about praying for lost people. And then I'm going to give you some pointers on how to pray for lost people. And I'm going to give you what I think tonight is the number one reason why lost people don't get saved when you pray for them. And I learned that lesson the hard way. So I hope you'll come back tonight and be a part, and we'll do our best to share as much with you as you can. And folk, if you'll put this into practice, you'll see incredible stuff happen.
Wow. Yeah, let's do that. That's a lot. It's a lot this morning. There's more coming tonight. I'm going to ask the altar ministry teams to come out to the side. And Brother Lee, when you get down there, if you don't mind coming over in here for people to pray with people. And and because that's what I'd like this time to be right now, is praying for people. Now, of course, if you've got something, a burden on you, you want one of the altar ministry teams to pray for you, please, you know, don't leave the building until you receive prayer. If you're online on Sunday morning for the next 30 minutes, we have a phone number for you to call, and you can receive prayer over the next 30 minutes here this Sunday morning. And so let's go ahead and look at this time as we get ready to go on home and then come back tonight. Lord, teach me how to pray for the lost. And you can start right now. You might want to come to the altar, and the worship team is just playing worship songs. You might want to come to the altar and pray. You might want to, again, have an altar ministry team or a friend that's sitting with you. You go ahead and start agreeing together under the instructions you've just heard this morning, something specific God is showing you on how to pray. That's the two things I think God is doing today for us, giving us directives on how to pray, directives on what to pray, and then strategies on how to pray. And there's a little bit different there, and I believe that's what we're going to be going into, not just today, but into this week and the next, is what to pray and how to pray. Prayer directors and prayer strategies for us, our families, and Living Waters Church. Father, thank you. These truths, these principles are so valuable. Help us discern the ones that apply to us today, this week, in our lives and in our ministries. Lord, thank you that you are more than enough. You are the Savior for us and our loved ones and our friends. Lord, you are the Savior. And so we go into this week with that understanding that you are Savior. So we go with a sense of your harvest working, a sense of around us, Lord, your spirit of harvesting working around us. I encourage you to stay and worship some more here. I'm going to give you that was your blessing into this week, so I'm not going to come back up, but you come up for prayer, or if you want to fellowship out there, have a great week. Amen.
By the blood of the